Well, if you haven't already, take your Bibles and turn with me to Philippians chapter 4 as we continue our verse-by-verse study through Paul's letter to the saints that resided in the city of Philippi. This morning we come to Philippians chapter 4 and just two verses, verses 8 and 9. The story is told as he passed through the Kalahari Desert in Africa that the well-known missionary David Livingston was welcomed by a tribal chief whose name was Sekomi. And on one occasion that they were together, Sekomi said to Livingston, "I wish that you could change my heart. Give me medicine that my heart might be changed, that this medicine might take away the pride and the anger of my heart." And all at once, David Livingston began to lift up his Bible to tell him the only way that his heart could be changed. And once again, the chief interrupted him and said, "No, I don't want the scriptures. I want medicine to change who I am." You know, we all at times are too much like the chief in the African desert. We, because we are products of our culture, like quick fixes to our problems, quick fixes to our sin, to trials, and to anxieties. And really, this shouldn't surprise us because we live in an over-medicated society. And so we come to that point in our Christian journey where life gets hard, where there is great temptation to sin. And what do we want to do? We want to take a spiritual pill to sort of numb the pain or to correct the issues at hand. We seem to easily forget that there exists no spiritual quick fixes for the life of the Christian. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ that changes us in a moment, that gives us new hearts, that makes us new creatures in Christ. But it is a lifelong of pursuing holiness that is required with great discipline until we finally arrive on that great day of glorification when the Lord returns. There are no quick fixes to the problems in life, to the sins of life, to the troubles and the anxieties of life. Instead, God has provided not a spiritual pill to take in which everything is taken care of all at once. No, He has provided for us the Scriptures, which the Bible is clear is our daily intake of nutrition so that we can grow in our holiness. And as we regularly feed on the Word of God, as we meditate on the truths of God's Word, we will find that the Spirit of God will make us stronger to face problems, to resist temptation, and to experience peace in the midst of our anxieties. But when we neglect God's Word, we have no power for Christian living. And as we've moved into chapter 4, we've been adamant about the fact that that's really what Paul's speaking about. He's speaking about power in Christian living. We looked at verses 4 through 7 last week, which dealt with the topic of peace. And Paul's words in those verses climaxed in verse 7, notice it with me, where Paul says that we can have the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, that will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The topic was peace. And therefore, it's no surprise when we come to our present passage this morning, namely verses 8 and 9, that we find Paul saying this at the end of verse 9. Notice your Bibles. He says, "Practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." This is a letter that Paul is writing, and it's written in a context, and this theme of peace is now overflowing just a little bit into verses 8 and 9 with a different twist upon it, a twist that centers upon the meditation of the Scriptures, which will then lead to holy living, which will then result in a peace that God will give to us. Let me read verses 8 and 9 to set this in its larger context, and then we'll look at the verses individually. Notice Paul writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit says in verse 8, "Finally, my brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Verses 8 and 9 deal with how you can have power and how I can have power in Christian living as we meditate on biblical truth, and then we seek to implement that biblical truth in our lives. Paul is clear in these verses that the result of such a lifelong exercise is that the God of peace will be with us. It is the intake of biblical truth, which serves like medicine, that over a period of time will heal our sorrows, it will cast off urges of the flesh, it will prompt the experience of peace in our souls in the midst of anxiety. There is no spiritual pill to take, as the tribal chief wanted. But Scripture is healthy for us. Proverbs 4:22 says that its words are life to those who find them, and health to all their body. If we want to be mature, healthy Christians, then we need to engage in a lost art. And that lost art is what I want to call the art of pondering and then practicing truth. I'm speaking about the act of meditating on Scriptures, because as Christians, we need to understand that we cannot separate how we think from how we will live. In other words, what you ponder will be what you practice in your life. Proverbs 23:7 says, as he thinks in his heart, so he is. That's another way of saying that there is an inseparable connection between what we think and how we live, that right thoughts will produce right living, just as wrong thoughts will produce wrong living. We cannot focus our minds on what is wrong and then expect to live out that which is right. Even Jesus, our Lord, mentioned this in Mark 7. I read it to you in our public reading of Scripture. Jesus says, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things proceed from within and defile the man. What is Jesus getting to? He's getting to what Paul is speaking about in our passage this morning, and that is having a pure mind that meditates upon truth so that we can then have a life that is marked by purity and marked by truth. One of the passages that we spoke about earlier in Sunday school was Proverbs chapter 2. Which tells us in verse 6, for the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright, and he is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice and watching over the way of his saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice and equity, every good path. For wisdom, that is the wisdom of God's words, will come into your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will watch over you. Understanding will guard you and deliver you from the way of evil. And that is precisely what Paul is dealing with here in Philippians chapter 4. You know as well as I do that in many ways the Christian's battle with sin begins in the mind. Satan engages us in mind warfare. And it is the Christian who leaves his mind unguarded, which will be the Christian who will have his mind invaded by hell's hosts, who will invade an unguarded mind and take captive his thoughts, making him a slave to sin. And so what Paul is telling us here in Philippians 4, verses 8 and 9, is essentially we need to practice the meditating of Scripture, the pondering of Scripture, and all the truths that correspond with Scripture so that we then practice a life of purity. That God has a right, because He is God, to care about what you think about and to actually tell you what you should think about. That might seem odd, especially in our culture. We like to think that our thoughts are private. What I think is my business. And what God tells us here through sacred Scripture is that what you think is every bit of God's business, and He has a right to tell you what to think and how to think, because how you think will determine how you live your life as a Christian. And so the outline is pretty simple this morning. In verse 8, Paul gives to us some things to ponder. And then in verse 9, Paul gives us some things to practice. He tells us what to ponder, first of all, because right thoughts lead to right living, and wrong thoughts lead to wrong living. So he gives to us things to ponder in verse 8, followed by things to practice in verse 9. So let's begin in verse 8, where Paul gives to us some things to ponder. And in order to understand this verse and what Paul is saying, we're actually going to look at the beginning of the verse first, but then we're going to go to the end of the verse, and then we'll come back to the middle of the verse, and you'll see why. Notice, first of all, the beginning, Paul starts with, finally, brothers. Finally, brothers. This indicates that what he is saying, he wants us to sort of wake up and listen. What he is saying applies to the whole family of God, the entire brotherhood of God's family. Finally, brothers. He's not speaking to an individual in this church. He's not speaking to a select group of people. He's not speaking just to the leaders, to the pastors, to the elders. He's speaking to every Christian everywhere. And what he's going to say in this verse has to do with respect to the importance of meditating upon truth. That, as I said earlier, God cares about what we think. So he says, finally, brothers. That's in the plural. But then notice with me, if you will, at the end of verse 8, there's a certain phrase here where Paul says, think about these things. Now, we go to this because this is the main verb in verse 8. Paul is telling us to think about these things, or some translations will say dwell on these things. It is the Greek word logizomai. And logizomai is where we get our English word logic. Logical thinking involves, forgive me for putting it this way, thoughtful thinking. That might sound a little strange to you, but I put it that way because not all thinking is thoughtful. The word logizomai, or think about, or dwell, literally means to evaluate, to calculate, to consider. What Paul is calling Christians to here is a careful thought life. A thought life that cares about what it thinks about. A critical sort of thinking, yes, but even beyond that, a sort of thinking that meditates on certain things that mark what believers are to meditate upon. Christians are to be reflective, but it matters what they reflect upon. And so Paul says, think about these things. Now, two important things about this Greek word translated think about, logizomai. Number one, it's in the present tense in Greek, which means that Paul is describing here now a continual, habitual sort of activity. This is a continual thinking and evaluating and consideration in the mind by the Christian. Not only that, but it is in the imperative mood, which again goes back to what I said already two times now, and that is that Paul is writing as an authoritative apostle, and what he says here is a command that God expects all Christians to engage in the sort of pondering or meditating or thought life that Paul is going to describe in the rest of the verse. So we've looked at the beginning of verse 8, finally, brothers. We've looked at the end of verse 8, where he says, think about these things, the main verb. Now we can look at the middle of the verse. And what Paul does in the middle of the verse is he builds a wall around your mind and my mind by giving to us 8 things to ponder so that nothing bad enters them. If you're here this morning and you struggle in your thought life, perhaps it's impure thoughts. Perhaps it's thoughts of anger or bitterness or jealousy. This is the verse for you. Paul tells us how you can guard your mind by thinking on these 8 things, dwelling upon them, pondering them. Notice the first thing. Paul tells the Christian to think about whatever is true. Whatever is true. Now, this is sort of a summary for all of these. Something that is true is reliable. Paul is speaking about the things that correspond to the teaching or the truth of Scripture. Psalm 19:9 says that the judgments of the Lord are true. Similarly, Psalm 119:151 says, all your commandments are true. So whatever is true is speaking about things that are scriptural or things that correspond to the truth of Scripture. Isaiah 55:7 tells us, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Why does the Bible tell the unrighteous man to forsake his thoughts? It's because of this reason. The only way that our minds will be open to truth is if we meditate upon truth, and that truth will guard us from having unrighteous thoughts, which will then guard us from having unrighteous deeds in a life that's marked by unrighteousness. So Paul says, think about whatever is true, whatever is scriptural. Now notice the second thing that he says. He tells us to think about whatever is honorable. The word honorable means noble or dignified or respectable. In fact, in 1 Timothy 3:8, in giving the qualifications for deacons, it says deacons need to be dignified. But it's actually the same Greek word that's translated here as honorable. It speaks about a serious-mindedness, not a flippant or shallow sort of mindset. Paul is calling us here to think upon that which is decent and elevated, not the undignified, not the frivolous. That Christians, we could say, aren't to have their minds in the gutter. Christians are to meditate on things marked by moral excellence. In 1 Timothy 3:8, he's requiring all deacons to be marked by an honorable spirit or a dignified spirit. But here in Philippians 4:8, he's requiring all Christians to do that. The beginning of verse 8 says, "Finally, brothers," he's calling all Christians to think upon that which is honorable. Now notice the third thing Paul mentions. He tells us to think about whatever is just. Now some of your translations will say whatever is right. That, no pun intended, is a right way to translate it, because the word right is a synonym for the word just. Something that is right is that which holds up justice, that which is just. Paul is telling Christians that we are to dwell on things that conform, again, with the just or right standards of God's holy law. So for instance, when it comes to making a decision, a Christian is not to think in pragmatic terms. He's not to think pragmatically or fleshly or emotionally. Rather, he is to think theologically and he is to think ethically. He is to ask himself the question, what does God's Word teach us is right on this particular matter? You begin there. You begin with what is right, what is just, what conforms to God's holy law, and you'll make the right decision. Decisions are not to be based pragmatically, emotionally, and fleshly. They're to be based theologically and ethically. It's not, if it feels right, do it. It's, what does God's Word say is just and right? Those are the things we're to think upon, and it affects how we live. Now notice the fourth thing Paul tells us to think about. He says, think about whatever is pure. The Greek word used, translated pure here, comes from a root word for holiness or sanctification. Paul is calling Christians to think upon pure thoughts, right? Clean thoughts. In 1 Timothy 5:22, this Greek word is translated free from sin, where Christians are called to live a life free from sin. As followers of Christ, united to Christ, we are to purify ourselves in our minds because Christ is pure. 1 John 3:3. James, the half-brother of our Lord Jesus, tells us that true religion is pure and undefiled before God. It is a sort of religion or spirituality, if you will, James says, that keeps oneself unstained from the world. James 1:27. We are to keep our minds unstained from the world. And here we learn that we aren't to tote the edge of uncleanness in our minds. We're not to go as close as we can to engaging in unclean thoughts without actually engaging in unclean thoughts. We are to flee from impure thoughts, flee from anything unclean. Our minds, let me use some language here you're familiar with, are to be censored. They are to have, as it were, a firewall that prevents unclean viruses that may flood our thoughts and attack the computer of our minds. God cares what we think about and how we think. And he wants us to think purely. Notice fifthly, Paul tells us to think about whatever is lovely. Prosphilei is the Greek word used here. It's the only time, to my knowledge, that this is used in the New Testament. Something that is lovely is something that is attractive to God. How do we know what is attractive to God? Well, the Scripture tells us the things that are attractive to God. And when we are in doubt as to whether something is attractive to God, we aren't to dwell on those such things. It's that simple. Ugly thoughts about others, for instance, is not attractive or lovely to God. Therefore, we aren't to have those thoughts. Now, notice sixthly, Paul tells us to think about whatever is commendable. Whatever Scripture thinks well of, whatever Scripture commends, that's what we are to dwell upon. And then seventh, Paul tells us that our thoughts are to be marked by excellence. He uses this word excellence. Now, as Christians, we are called to excellence in every aspect of our lives. Even something as mundane, or sometimes we view it as mundane, even it's not, as our everyday work lives. Paul is clear in Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. That we are to work with excellence at our daily jobs. This even includes pastors. 1 Timothy 5:17 says pastors are worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. They're worthy of double honor or double pay when they work hard at preaching and teaching. The implication is if they don't work hard at that, they're not worth double pay. They're not worthy of that. They are to live excellently. Every Christian is to live a life of excellence. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul tells us in Colossians 3, 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, we're to do what? To the glory of God. And so it shouldn't surprise us that in verse 8, Paul tells us that our minds are to be marked with excellence. It matters what we think about. It matters who we think about. It matters that we guard our thought life. God cares about this. And then finally, notice the eighth thing Paul tells us to think about. He says, think about anything that is worthy of praise. Does a particular thought praise God? A particular mindset, a particular fantasy, the way we view others? You see, everything we think should be worthy of praise. Our thoughts should praise God in such a way that He can turn around and praise or commend us for our thoughts. We are to monitor our thought life. And I believe that if we would just stop and ask the question occasionally, is what I'm thinking about something that I can praise God about in the same breath? And if we say no to that question, then we ought to take our thoughts elsewhere. We are to think about or dwell upon anything that is worthy of praise. This is what Paul tells us to ponder on. Now, Paul's point in giving these eight things, ultimately, as we're going to see in verse 9, is to drive us to live the right way before God. That scriptural thinking is the key to scriptural living. As Proverbs 4:23 says, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life. I want you to imagine with me someone approaching you and telling you, hey, I want to spend the next 5 months doing nothing but watching television, surfing the internet, and listening to music. What would you say in return to someone who said that? You might be shocked by such a media overload of such unusual portions. There have been people, by the way, who have died doing similar things for a much shorter period of time because of the effect that that has on the body. But you think to yourself, 5 months, that's an awfully long time. And you may even wonder, although you would assume this wrongly, that such a thing would never happen. An article that I pulled up this past week tells us that adults and teens will spend nearly 5 months in the next year. That's 3,518 hours watching television, surfing the internet, and listening to personal music on devices and that sort of thing. Now, this is according to the 2007 U.S. Census Bureau's Statistical Abstract of the United States. So I can only imagine in the year 2017 that these statistics are even more staggering. I found this article, by the way, on the ABC News website. And in case you're wondering, ABC does not stand for a biblical channel. It's quite a liberal network. And yet the article wants to tell us that what enters our minds affects our behaviors and our bodies. This comes from secular people that don't even know the Lord. Let me continue in the article. And I quote, when we talk about time spent with media, we usually talk about weekly average patterns. The Census Bureau report drives home how it stacks up, said Amy Jordan, director of media and the developing mind sector of the Annenberg Public Policy Center of the University of Pennsylvania. We really need to start recognizing how the media is interwoven tightly into the fabric of our daily life. Heavy media exposure could have long-term effects on our bodies and brains that we don't even realize. And the article goes on to speak about TV by itself. It says children spend more time watching television than in any other activity except sleep. That must be a pretty good life, sleep and TV. Someone goes on to say in this article, there is a great deal of data on how content impacts children, their behavior, and how they look at themselves and others, says Robert Keston, the executive director of the Center for Screen Time Awareness in Washington, D.C. But he goes on to say, what is even more important is how much time they spend with all these gadgets. The negative impacts show up consistently, no matter what they watch. Increased violence, bullying, obesity, overweight, antisocial behaviors, smoking, drinking, and risky sexual behaviors are more common in those who spend a good deal of time in front of a screen. Now, before you think that your pastor has gone Amish, let me just say, we own a television. There's nothing wrong with owning a television, and the point isn't even about TV. It actually goes beyond that. The point of the article is to remind us that even secular-minded people who aren't Christians understand the effect of the way we live our lives and what goes into our hearts and what goes into our minds, and then the effect that it has on our bodies and on our behavior. And quite frankly, TV is the least of our problems. Because nowadays, everyone carries around an iPhone, and there's no one holding your hand to protect you from going places in your mind with that device that a Christian ought not go. And so what Paul speaks about here in verse 8 is avoiding bad thoughts. But I want to shift it just a little bit and apply this also to the area of critical thinking. It came up in Sunday school that many people don't have wisdom. They don't think through things biblically and with biblical wisdom. And that is so true. That is the problem. People are not critical thinkers, even Christians. It's sort of a lost art to think through issues and situations biblically. John MacArthur says the following about Philippians 4:8. He says, and I quote, "Paul's call for biblical thinking is especially relevant in our culture. The focus today is on emotion and pragmatism, and the importance of serious thinking about biblical truth is downplayed." This is MacArthur. "People no longer ask, is it true? But instead they ask, does it work? And how will it make me feel?" Sadly, says MacArthur, pragmatism and emotionalism has crept even into theology. The church is often concerned about whether something will be divisive or offensive rather than whether it is biblically true. And MacArthur says such a perspective is far different from the noble Bereans, Acts 17:11, who searched the scriptures to see if what Paul said was true, not whether it was divisive or practical. Too many people go to church not to think or reason about the scripture, but to get their weekly spiritual high, to feel that God is still with them. Such people are spiritually unstable, says MacArthur, because they base their lives on feeling rather than on thinking. And I think verse 8 applies not just to avoiding bad thoughts, but it applies to thinking upon Scripture in such a way that now your worldview becomes Scripture. God cares about what we think. By the way, God Himself, whose image in which we are created in, has a mind. And He has given us a mind, a brain. But beyond that, as Christians, He is renewing us into His image. And as Christians, He has given us the very mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. That's why Paul tells us in Romans 12:2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." Why? "That by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." It matters how you think, because that will have a result on how you live. Scripture describes the unsaved person in Romans 1:28 is having a depraved mind. But we know as Christians that we are being renewed in Christ's image, and God uses His Word to renew us. Romans 8:5 tells us that those that are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are of the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit. The only way, for instance, that biblical worship on our Lord's Day together is Spirit-led and not something else, whether Andrew-led or led by the culture or something else, is because our services are intent to focus on the Spirit-inspired Scriptures. Why? Because the Scriptures renew our minds. The Scriptures transform our hearts. The Scriptures fill us with thoughts that are godly and virtuous. We could say the Scriptures fill us with what is true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable and excellent and praiseworthy. And Paul commands us in Colossians 3:17, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another with all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." And certainly it is the preaching of the word of God that is to fill us with this truth primarily, But everything on the worship service, from the call to worship all the way through the songs and the prayer all the way to the final benediction, is laced with what is true and honorable and just and pure and lovely, commendable, excellent, and praiseworthy. And so Paul is telling us we need to ponder these things. We need to dwell on these sorts of things. And by the way, don't think that this just has to do with Sunday morning, Lord's Day worship. We are to have this sort of meditative spirit all day, every day. While we wait on the coffee, while we're in the shower, while we're driving in our car, while we're getting dressed. Think about it this way. Biblical truth and dwelling on biblical truth and the types of things that correspond to biblical truth is like investing in the bank of godliness. And each thought you have, each time you meditate on truth, it will accrue interest that will later pay off. In times you're tempted by sin, you'll be reminded of the truth that you dwelt upon. In times that you're troubled by sorrow, you'll be reminded of the promises of God. And the moments that you doubt your salvation, those times will come. You will be reminded, as your mind is flooded with the truth you've meditated upon, of the goodness of God and the providence of God and the saving good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God speaks through His Word, and He fills our minds with truth. That's why Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:3 to prepare our minds for action. It's exactly what Paul's saying here. In other words, prepare your mind for action by dwelling, meditating, thinking upon Scripture and the truths that correspond with Scripture. Now, that's the things that Paul wants us to ponder. Verse 8, some things to ponder. But notice with me, secondly, in verse 9, Paul moves to describe some things to practice. So it should be clear where this is going. Paul's telling us how to think so that we know how to live. He's telling us what to ponder so we know what to practice. Whereas in verse 8, Paul tells us to ponder Scripture. In verse 9, he's going to be intent to show us to practice Scripture, to practice the truth that we've pondered. And he's going to give to us ways we can implement this truth to be effective. When we looked at verse 8, we began looking at it by looking at the beginning, then we looked at the end, and then we looked at the middle. Well, as we look at verse 9, I want to first focus on the middle, then we'll look at the beginning, and then we'll look at the end. And again, you'll see why. Notice, first of all, the middle of verse 9, Paul tells us these words, practice these things. Now, this phrase, practice these things, is the main verb of verse 9, just as think about these things was the main verb in verse 8. And this phrase, practice these things, is also in the present tense. So it's speaking about a habitual, continual sort of lifestyle. It's also in the imperative mood to remind us that God expects us to move from the pondering of truth, the meditating of truth that fills our minds in the Scriptures, to then have practical results in the way that we live. This is a command. But now notice, now that we've seen the middle part of the verse, look at the beginning part of the verse, because it answers the question, what are the things that we are to practice? Well, notice Paul says, the beginning of verse 9, here are the things, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. Four things. Or we could say four ways to practice the truth of Scripture that we have pondered. Notice the first thing he says is to practice what you have learned. Now, that word learned is an important word. Though private Bible reading is extremely important as an activity to fill our minds with truth, when Paul says, remember what you learned, he's specifically speaking about what he taught them when he was present with them. That it often escapes our memory that the Apostle Paul was the first pastor of this church. He planted this church. And week in and week out, the Apostle Paul stood up, much like I'm doing today, and he expounded truth. He preached truth. He taught the Scriptures to the Philippians. Acts 20:20 tells us that Paul regularly was his custom to teach publicly. And so it's not by accident that the first thing Paul mentions is preaching, the things that they learned through his preaching. Because here is the reality. As important as private Bible reading is, as important as ad hoc Bible studies are, nothing replaces the exposition of Scripture, which then explains the types of things we are reading and meditating upon. And what Paul's point here is, you can't simply memorize Scripture and study the Bible in isolation. You need to be connected to a local church. And you need to sit under the preaching of the Word of God, where Scripture will fill your mind so that you can meditate correctly on the things that you are learning from Scripture. So he tells us to practice what we have learned. Now, secondly, he goes on to say that we need to practice what we have received. Now, originally, he's writing this to the Philippians, and of course, scriptural truth was not only preached to them, but scriptural truth was received by them. How was it received? Well, you know the nature of the letter. Epaphroditus, a member of this church, was sent to Paul to minister to his needs in prison, and he tells him what's going on in this church, and Paul writes a letter, puts it in Epaphroditus' hands. He delivers it to this church, and that is what we're reading this morning, a Holy Spirit-inspired letter that we have received from the hand of God. And while it's true that this letter was probably only read one time in the public assembly at Philippi before it was passed on to another church, that's not our situation today. Today we have the complete New Testament. We have the complete Old Testament. Therefore, when Paul says, practice what you have received, it's another way of Paul saying we need to study the words of God that we have received from Him in Holy Scripture. So as important as preaching is and learning truth, as he mentioned at the beginning of verse 9, it's equally important that we need to read Scripture privately. Oh, and by the way, also publicly. Public reading of Scripture is very important. There is a power that is found in the public reading of Scripture that is not found in private reading. How do I know that? Because Paul commanded Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:13, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, in addition to exhortation and teaching. He puts public reading of Scripture together with preaching, the exhortation of God's Word. What Paul's saying is that it matters what we read, because that affects how we think. We are to read what we have received, the Holy Spirit-inspired Word of God. We're to practice what we've learned. We're to practice what we've received. And then notice the third and fourth things. We are to practice, Paul says, what you have heard and seen in me. You see that in verse 9? What you have heard and seen in me. The third thing we're to practice is what we have heard about the Apostle Paul. Now, there are a few people, I've known a few of them, who could say, seriously, without someone laughing, follow my life as a model. I've known people who could say that, and it was true. But there are even fewer people who can say, follow my example, what you have seen, but not just what you have seen, but what you have heard from other people. Paul had such an impeccable reputation. He was such a godly man that he could actually say, follow what others have said about me. Listen to Epaphroditus. He witnessed me when I was in prison. He saw that I was the same in prison as when I was out of prison. I was still trusting the Lord. I looked like Christ. I didn't revile my persecutors. I'm the real deal. We need godly examples to implement the truth that we've pondered, because many times we meditate upon truth, we hear truth, we understand it intellectually, we'll then dwell upon it and meditate upon it and understand that we need to apply it to our lives, but we have no models to see how this is done. And Scripture is calling us to follow those models, and this isn't the first time that the book of Philippians has told us to follow models. In Philippians 2, we're told to follow the model of Christ. We're also told to follow the model of Timothy and Epaphroditus, and Paul's telling us here to follow his model. What you have learned, you are to practice. What you have received, you are to practice. What you have heard, you are to practice. And then Paul says, also what you have seen in me. That's the fourth thing that he wants them to practice. The Philippians had had direct interaction with the Apostle Paul. They saw how he handled false teachers with holy boldness. They saw how he handled church members with humble gentleness. He was a man of God. There wasn't a divide between what he preached and how he lived. And his point here in verse 9, beloved, is that there shouldn't be a divide between how the Christian thinks and how the Christian lives. How is a Christian to practice the Scriptures that he or she spends time pondering? Well, by following the godly example of things you've heard and seen in other godly people. This is a tremendously practical point to dwell upon for a moment. Last weekend, my family and I went to St. Augustine to celebrate Jackson's birthday, and Jackson wanted to go to one of the historical sites, so we went to one of the historical sites, and our tour guide was dressed up like an Englishman from the 1700s. And so he took us and the rest of the people in the tour to his blacksmith workshop. And he began to explain, as he was putting iron into a hot fire, he began to explain the trade of blacksmithing. And he said that a blacksmith would work by himself except if he had a son. And when his son was 8 years old, he would begin to train his son as to how to be a blacksmith. And if he didn't have a son, someone in the community who wanted their son to make a lot of money when they were older would send their son to the blacksmith to live with him and to learn his trade. This person told us, this tour guide, that the blacksmith did not pay his young apprentice. His payment or his wages were what he learned as he watched what was modeled before him. And so from the age of 8 years old, he had two jobs. Job number one was to operate the bellows, which supplied a rich flow of oxygen into the fire to keep it flaming hot to save time for the blacksmith so that he could just put the iron in there and begin forming the weapon or whatever it is that he was forming. That was the first job of the apprentice, the little 8 year old. And as he did that and worked the bellows, his arms would become strong because he would do that from the time of 8 to the time he was a middle teenager. At which point he would then be able to pick up the iron and he would become a blacksmith. As he was building the strength of his arms and working the bellows, he was watching. And he was seeing what the blacksmith was doing, what was being modeled before him in that trade, in that skill. He may ask a question from time to time, sure, but the main thing he was doing was watching what was modeled before him. How does the Christian practice all the truth that he or she ponders? Folks, it's this simple. You watch other godly people. You study their lives. This is what Paul's telling the Philippians to do, and by extension, he's telling us to do that. If we want to be strong Christians and godly Christians, we meditate upon truth and we watch how perhaps older saints apply it, perhaps pastors, godly leaders in the church, and we model our lives after them. There's nothing wrong with modeling your life after another Christian who's been created in the image of God, number one, and who is being recreated into the image of Christ. That is actually a very biblical thing to do. But Paul isn't finished. We began our look at verse 9 by considering the middle part of the verse where Paul tells us to practice these things. We then saw the beginning part of the verse where he tells us what to practice, those four things, what we have learned, what we have received, what we have heard, and what we have seen. But now we're ready for the end of the verse, the end of verse 9, which really serves as a fitting benediction. Notice Paul says, "And the God of peace will be with you." Let me just read the verse in its entirety so you get the thrust. Paul says, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things." And what's the payoff? Paul says, "And the God of peace will be with you." Bringing all of this together, what Paul is saying is that when the Christian learns the art of pondering truth and practicing truth, his conscience will be free and he will be able to experience the peace of God. Paul's here speaking to Christians. So he's not speaking about the objective peace of God that we receive through faith in our justification, Romans 5:1. That's an objective legal act that happens in one moment in time. The type of peace that Paul's speaking about is not objective. It's the subjective peace of God that God continually feeds to his sheep as they follow the instructions of his holy word. That we have the promise of Scripture that the God of peace will give to you the peace of God as a result of pure thinking, because it will result in pure and right living, which will result in the blessing of God, which will result in you living a life that's free from the consequences that come because of sin. So what Paul's speaking about is of paramount importance. What you think is what you will become. How you think is how you will live. And the truth will come out someday, who you really are. And it all begins in the mind. Many of you are familiar with the radio personality Paul Harvey. And I'll close with a story that he told one time. The story is about how Eskimos kill wolves. And I'll warn you, the account is somewhat grisly, but it offers a fresh insight into the consuming, self-destructive nature of a sinful thought life that leaves unguarded appetites and lusts that are of the flesh. Paul Harvey says, first, the Eskimo coats his knife blade with animal blood, and he allows it to freeze. Then he adds another layer of blood and another layer of blood until the blade is completely concealed by frozen blood, kind of like a bloody popsicle. Next, the hunter fixes his knife in the ground with the blade up. And when the wolf follows his sensitive nose to the source of the scent and discovers the bait, he begins to lick it. Tasting the fresh frozen blood, he begins to lick faster, more and more vigorously, lapping the blade until the keen edge is bare. Feverishly now, harder and harder, the wolf licks the blade in the Arctic night. So great becomes his craving for blood, his appetite for blood, his lust for blood, that the wolf does not notice the razor-sharp sting of the naked blade on his own tongue, nor does he recognize the instant at which his insatiable thirst or lust or appetite is being satisfied by his own warm blood. His carnivorous appetite just craves more until the dawn finds him dead in the snow. Now, folks, it is a fearful thing that people can be so consumed by their lusts and their appetites that it inevitably will end in destruction. What Paul is calling for Christians here is to guard their thought life. Guard what you think about. Guard how you think about what you think about. Guard who you think about. Guard what you think about who you think about. God has a right to command us to think a certain way, to prevent us from a life that will lead to destruction as we fulfill unhealthy lusts and appetites that God never wants the child of God to have to begin with. Godliness is a lifelong project that begins in the mind. The spiritual battle begins in the mind. And so we must learn the art of pondering and practicing truth. It doesn't happen by osmosis. Godliness comes through the hard and disciplined work of pondering scriptural truth, meditating upon it continually, and then seeking to practice that truth as we watch the lives of other saints, as we read the scriptures, meditate upon the scriptures, and sit under the preaching of the Word of God. May God give us grace to guard our hearts and guard our minds so that we might be vessels worthy to be used, holy and blameless in the kingdom of God.